wanted to do. We only had, you know, a week and part of a session, so thought it'd be good to try to get a good overall picture of the book of Hebrews. So we're gonna read the whole book of Hebrews tonight, probably, pretty much. And see if I can find that. Where's preview? There it is. Remember that? Well, we're cut off there, aren't we? Yeah. Whenever I come back, this would be great. Just pull this down off the website. And this is Bob's 1 year through the Bible, the class on Hebrews. That's the same thing. Broad overview of the book of Hebrews. It's just a few pages. That's good. Good to get a overall feel for the entire book. So with that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather together in your name to study your word. Pray that we might be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit tonight, to his illumination, that we might concentrate on your word, which you have for us to learn tonight. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we did begin this last week. Book of Hebrews, written in the late 60s. We know that because of the reference at the very end to Timothy, about to come out of prison. Audience is Hebrew Christians, probably the Roman church, because of the reference also in chapter 13 to those in Italy greet you. It's known from the circumstances, it's not the church of Jerusalem, which was in very different circumstances in this period of time. Authorship of the book of Hebrews is unknown on purpose. As Origen said, only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. The most likely candidates are Apollos and Barnabas. A lot of people think Barnabas wrote it, but for good reason. God had his reasons. He didn't tell us who wrote the book. It reads like an informal apologetic, much more formal than the epistles, letters written to various churches. The beginning is as thick in doctrine as, say, the beginning of Genesis or the Gospel of John. It's very formal. Each section has transitional sentences which lead into the next section, very formal in its arguments, very Hellenistic Greek in its style, steeped in the Old Testament. There are 29 direct references, 53 indirect references to the Old Testament, and they're all from the Septuagint, which they would not have been if they were to the church in Jerusalem. They would have been from the Hebrew Old Testament. Very literate congregation. Congregation with two distinct problems. The first being the veneration of angels that we began to look at last week. The second being knowing their place in the plan of God of the ages. But the primary problem is that they do not understand the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority over all of the Old Testament types and rituals, being the fulfillment, the perfect priest, prophet, king, mediator, intercessor, sacrifice, once and for all and eternally, not based in any of the temporary things like genealogy, the tribe of Levi, or the temporary sacrifices, any of that. So it begins, and this first section is about the person of Christ and the superiority of the person of Christ over anything it might be compared to. That is the first four chapters. The second section, and it's obvious by the time he gets to talk about Melchizedek that the author has been looking forward. This is the meat of his book when he gets to talk about Melchizedek. That section on the superiority of the priesthood or the work, there are many allusions in that section also to his kingship. Melchizedek was both high priest and king of unknown lineage eternally, as is our Lord Jesus Christ, and references to his work of creation, references to his work in the plan of the ages and other things, and to all facets of the angelic conflict. The third section is the power of Christ in action. The three great chapters there, ordinarily thought to denote faith, hope, and love. Chapter 11 being the great hall of fame of the heroes of faith. Chapter 12, which contains the major New Testament passage on divine discipline, ends with the hope, the superiority of the hope, the better hope of life in Christ. And the 13th chapter, the last chapter, being on the power of love in the Christian way of life. So, we started last week. We looked at this first section, which is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ to the prophets. He is the perfect prophet. In that, in the previous days before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of the canon of Scripture, God spoke to the fathers in many ways, through many prophets, and by many different means. But in these last days, the audience of the book of Hebrews, they had the perfect revelation of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One way, one prophet. And then it goes through the resume, if the qualifications, if you will, for our Lord Jesus Christ to be superior to all of the things brought up in the rest of the book. And those we spent great detail on some time ago, but in eternity past, he was appointed the heir of all things. He's the first begotten, the only begotten Son, and he is superior as a son is to the servant in most aspects. He was in eternity past the architect of the ages, the radiance of God's glory, the very image and substance of God. These being referenced to eternity past, before creation, to the divine decrees. Through time, he carries or directs the universe with his word of power, being that God's plan of the ages is executed and overseen by our Lord Jesus Christ, which culminated in his accomplishment of the purifications of sins on the cross. Having done that, he is today in the church age, having sat down at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies, in the current session, awaiting the execution of the rest of the plan of the ages, the submission of all creation to its Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the other three sections in the first part of the book, the next section is his superiority to the angels. In verse 5, and you see there it is, the transition from the first section, which, you know, 1 through 4, his superiority over the prophets, having become as much better than the angels, which are just messengers, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So, that's the end of the prophet section and beginning of the angel sections. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Today you are my son, you are my son, today I have begotten you"? So the qualifications of our Lord Jesus Christ and his superiority over the angels, first of all, he is the firstborn of the creation. He's the only begotten Son of God the Father. The angels are, in fact, his ministers, who makes his angels winds and his ministers the flames of fire. But I think the key there is in verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. So, if they are commanded to worship him, obviously he is vastly superior to them. In contrast to the angels, our Lord Jesus Christ is ruler. The throne is his. The throne is his eternally. And then in verse 10, we have reference to the creation. Everything is the work of the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it will not remain. Become old as the garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed. But you, our Lord Jesus Christ, are the same. Thy years will not come to an end. This is a theme repeated later when it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and forever. The immutability of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the ultimate tenet of that argument is, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all just ministering spirits sent out to render service? So this is the same as the argument repeated later with Christians and with Moses. The builder of the house is much superior to the building itself. The son is superior to the servant. Angels are ministers. God is the only begotten firstborn son. Then we have the application of that to one. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. There are three parentheses, parenthetical sections within the book of Hebrews, exhortations to the audience not to fall into apostasy. And this is the first one. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This is why we know that this is a second generation epistle. And one of the main arguments for Apollos and Barnabas is that they did not see our Lord, as neither did Paul until the road to Emmaus. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject the angels, the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So creation is not subjected to angels. Angels are simply ministering spirits. And one has testified somewhere, the book of Psalms, David, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, reference to the kenosis during the incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his foot, under his feet. So by extrapolation, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to all of creation and is worthy of worship of all of creation. So the angels are simply one part of that creation. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject. And now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. And this is another recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. We share, we are co-rulers, we are co-priests, and we are co-sons, adopted adult sons, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Bringing many sons to glory to perfect or complete the author of their salvation through sufferings. And that theme will be picked up later when we are commanded to suffer outside the gate with our Lord Jesus Christ. Another recurring theme throughout the book of Hebrews is the contrast between what is seen and what is visible. And that contrast between what is seen and what is not seen is simply, is not just the heavenly places. It's also our interior being, our souls. And it's also got to do with our attitude, faith, hope, and love. In the last three, in the last section, the power of God in action. We see that we often tend to think, when we think about, you know, we're to concentrate on those invisible eternal things of God. Well, some of those are within us, the new creation within us, as opposed to the old sin nature and this dying body that we're going to shed. Verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, and himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And we talked about this in the study on power, that the power of the world system is in death, and it leads in slavery to death. The power of God is eternal life. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, subject of the second section of Hebrews, in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God the Father for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And when we say that he was tempted in all things as we are, we don't mean that he had the same temptations, but we mean that he was tempted in ways unique to him as well, right? When he was tempted in the wilderness, who else could be tempted to use their divinity in direct contradiction to the will of God the Father? We mean that he was tested to the ultimate point as far as possible. And that because of that, he is a faithful mediator and intercessor. So chapter 3 begins the section on Moses. There has also veneration of Moses in the early church, the early Jewish believers, because of their background. I mean, they spent their time in the Mosaic Law, in the books of Moses. And Moses is a hero of the faith. And we see that transition beginning back in verse 14. Then the children share in flesh and blood. That's when he starts talking about humans. And then verse 16, and surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And he picks that up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's a command, a linear command, to place into mind Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We will spend a great deal of time in this verse, but for now, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So Moses was, in his ways, a type of Christ, as was David. David and the kings that followed him were a type of the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, in exactly the same way that Levi and his sons were a type of the perfect high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were a long way from the perfect reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were simply shadows that pointed to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses, as prophet, was also a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. And we're going to spend a long time on hope in chapter 12. But as we discussed before, this is not the kind of hope that might be, that might happen someday. This is hope that has been accomplished at the cross, and that we are merely to seize and take hold of, and know that it already actually exists. Our hope of resurrection is an accomplished fact. It will happen, because it rests in the character of God. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Another theme throughout the book of Hebrews is the hardening of the heart that we know so well from the Old Testament. What theme used to call scar tissue of the soul. There are two kinds of practices talked about in the book of Hebrews. There are practicing, mixing the promises of God with faith. That is the thing that you practice. Just like you might practice something athletic to get better at it. You practice it. Well, the other kind of practice is a sin pattern. A sin pattern that you fall into, that sin becomes habit, rote. You don't think about it. You just do it over and over and over again. It's like digging a hole, and the hole just gets deeper, deeper, deeper. Well, as you get deeper, it gets harder and harder and harder to get out. And that's what this is talking about, the hardening of the heart. The longer that goes on, the less likely you are to hear the rebuke, the admonishment. So the command throughout the book of Hebrews, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the immediate reference is to the Exodus generation in the wilderness. Stiff-necked and stubborn people. And which the Hebrew audience is being compared to. For who provoked him when they had not heard? Indeed, did they not all those came out of Egypt led by Moses? And this, you know, we have trouble understanding how a group of people that saw the Red Sea parted and the miracles in Egypt, how they could not have believed. Well, this is part of the explanation, hardening of the heart. So deep was their practice in idolatry that they had difficulty hearing and obeying and getting out of the sin patterns. For who provoked when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sent, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So, the abiding theme in the Christian way of life throughout the book of Hebrews is faith. Promises of God mixed with faith. And throughout the book, especially through the three admonitions against apostasy, it begins with faith. Versus disobedience and unbelief, which are counted the same thing in these passages. Disbelief, disobedience, the same thing. And with this wilderness generation, they did not enter because of disobedience, disbelief. Verse 18 and 19. Chapter 4, therefore, let us fear lest while promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. So, well, we're going to cover that in depth when we get to it. This is the great passage on faith rest. And Bob recently spent a long time here as well. So we know this passage. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached them failed to enter it because disobedience. Again, he fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. It would have meant the destruction of God's people. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest himself also rested from his works as God did from his. So you can think of this in the same line of co-heir, co-priest, co-ruler, co-rest. We share in the Sabbath rest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. It's the same example of disobedience. And then the great verse we're so familiar with. Living is the word of God, and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge or discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So another part of his superiority as caretaker over his people, superiority over Moses, who was also the caretaker of his people in that generation, rests again in the character of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is omnipotent, omniscient, immutable. He's all those things. So he's the perfect shepherd. The book of Hebrews ends with the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ as shepherd, the great chief shepherd. He is the great chief shepherd because there is nothing hidden from his sight. There is no mountain lion after his sheep that he's not going to see and not going to be able to thwart. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in here is that contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. The earthly high priest, the heavenly high priest, the earthly tabernacle, the heavenly throne room. The daily sacrifices versus the once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as us. Superior also because he was tempted without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the last section, which is, just in case there's anything else you might think of that might be a good object of faith, it's not as good. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme object of faith. He is superior to anything else you might rely on or depend on or put faith in because of his character. There is nothing hidden. There's nothing he's not able to discern, to know, and there's nothing that he's not sympathetic with due to his incarnation. There's no test that we could take that he's not familiar with. Therefore, since there is nobody else, no thing, no person, no institution that is worthy of our faith except our Lord Jesus Christ, on that basis, let us draw near boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no other source besides the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. So that ends the first section, which is on the person of Christ, who and what he is. The second section is on the priesthood of Christ. And you might even think of it more in terms of the work of Christ. The first section is who he is. And all these things that people are comparing and relying on instead of Christ, how they're inferior to Christ. The second section is on his work, how what he did is superior to anything else anybody else might have ever done. For instance, the Levitical high priest, the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle, the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. The second section is on the superiority of his work. And it begins, chapter 5, verse 1, the superiority of his priestly qualification. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because it is obligated to offer for sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So there are a number of things that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, never sinned. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He doesn't have to worry about taking the honor to himself unnecessarily because he deserves the honor. And he's an eternal priest. He doesn't die, you know, have generation after generation after generation of high priests as you did with the sons of Aaron. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, God the Father said, in eternity past, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says in the other passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Nobody else is a priest forever. Jesus Christ is the only priest forever. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now, how vastly superior a priest is that? Perfect. Once for all. You don't come back to him every week with thanksgiving offering or a sin offering. You don't go every year to the Day of Atonement. Once and for all. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Those offerings never saved anybody. Those Day of Atonements never saved anybody. The only sacrifice that ever saved anybody was the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he doesn't launch directly into what he really wants to talk about, which is the priesthood of Melchizedek. But we have this parenthetical warning about degenerating into apostasy. The author of Hebrews would like to get right into this, but he says, you have become dull of hearing. It's the very same thing that he said about the Exodus generation, right? Today, if you will heed my voice, if you will not harden your hearts. Concerning him, we have a lot to say, and it's hard to explain because you become dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers. You need the basics. You ought to be eating steak. You're eating milk. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, and that's where I was talking about before, two kinds of practice. There's the sin practice. You know, we all have old sin natures. We all have areas of weakness and strengths. We all have sin patterns that we can fall into. So that can become practice, and you can get good at that, right? There's also this kind of practice, which is discerning good and evil. Just like in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful and able to discern. If we practice our spiritual muscles, we can have our senses trained to discern good and evil. And that's the mark of maturity. Therefore, leaving the basics about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, not giving the gospel every Sunday, of instructions about various unefficacious rituals, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which you ought to have heard about when you got saved. And we will do this if God permits. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, for those people that have already been saved, they can't be saved again. They have tasted the power, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. And they have fallen away. You can't renew them again to repentance. You can't give them the gospel again. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. This is the very same contrast as in Corinthians, where you have the wood, hay, and stubble that is burned up. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, the things that come after salvation, which is fruit, good works. We are speaking in this way. This is an admonishment, right? This is an exhortation. He wants to give them some pretty deep doctrine about the Melchizedek priesthood. But he's got to attend to this other exhortation first. So that goes on down to the end of the chapter. And you will note in every one of these exhortations to not fall into apostasy. Obviously, some of this group has fallen into apostasy, or you wouldn't spend so much time on it. It ends with hope. Verse 17, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of His purpose, our hope is accomplished fact, interposed with an oath, in order that the two unchangeable things, immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope which is set before us. The hope is the resurrection. The hope does not depend on us. It depends on Christ's accomplishment at the cross, which is a done deal. The hope we have is an anchor for the soul. It's like we sang tonight. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And that already happened, right? At the cross. Christ already ripped that veil in half and entered. Where Jesus is entered as a forerunner. So there's another co-thing. Like we're co-heirs, we're co-rollers. Well, we're co-enterers within the veil. We enter with Christ. Where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's a transition to the rest of this section, which is on Melchizedek. Chapter 7 and 8. The superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ's priestly order. It's a better covenant. It's a better sacrifice. It's a better tabernacle. It's a better way of life. This Melchizedek, King of Salem, that means King of Righteousness, King of Peace, literally. Melchizedek, Melech Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, priest of the Most High God. Translated in the New Testament as Pantocrator. That's El Elyon in the Old Testament. All-powerful, omnipotent in the New Testament. Who met with Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. This is a very interesting study in Genesis. That this king intimately involved in what was like a world war at the time is the paradigm for peace. Why is that? He's a king, he's a priest, he's the king of peace who just fought a war. So that's an interesting study to make. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all of his spoils, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Without father, mother, genealogy, no beginning of days nor end of life, but was a type like the Son of God, who abides a priest perpetually. In contrast to the Levitical priesthood, where genealogy was everything, you could not be a priest in the order of Levi if you were not a child of Levi, if you weren't of the tribe of Levi. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not qualified to be a priest according to the order of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. But he is qualified to be a priest of a more enduring kind, the order of Melchizedek. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth, that is from their brothers, although they are descended from Adam. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, verse 10, Levi was still in the loins of his father. There was no Levi yet at that time when Abraham gave his tithe to Melchizedek. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it people received the law, what further need was there for another priesthood to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes a place a change of law also. So the end of the Levitical priesthood is also the end of the Mosaic law. They're intimately connected. For when the priesthood is changed, there must be a change in the law too. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. We spoke, our Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the tribe of Levi. I'm sorry. Judah, right. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He has become not on the basis of law, not on the basis of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So there is no greater basis for a priesthood, is there, than the power of the resurrection? The indestructible life. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Nobody else is king forever, priest forever, prophet forever, mediator forever. Once and for all sacrifice. So the next in the list is he's high priest forever. How can these temporary high priests that cannot purify you, they cannot sacrifice for your sins, nothing they do is efficacious, it's just ritual pointing to the reality. So how can they not be inferior? For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, diatheke, the covenant, because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope. So the Christian hope is also superior. Because it is a surety, it's a done deal. The Christian hope is a reality. It already exists. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already been resurrected. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. So better law, better covenant, better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without an oath. So another thing is the oath. And this is an oath sworn by God. The Lord has sworn. Who can the Lord swear by? Himself. That's it. And will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more, also, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant, a new testament. And the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So this is analogous to the prophets. In the Old Testament, there were very, very many prophets. But it only took one to give the incarnation and the completed canon of Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ. So also it is with the priests. There are very, very many human priests that pointed to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect, permanent priest. And it is the same with the kingship of David, which just petered down till it just was nothing, right? That was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King, the perfect permanent King, perfect permanent priest, perfect permanent prophet. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's what it means to be holy, to be separate, and exalted above the heavens. So there is that contrast also. There is no priest as qualified to offer sacrifice as our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were all guilty of the same sins they were trying to offer sacrifice for. And how could that not be? Because they were offering earthly sacrifices. And our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted above the heavens, offered a heavenly sacrifice. Does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did this once and for all. Hapax, the word that we use for a word that you only see once in the entire Bible. It's this word right here, hapax. He did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in all of verses, chapter 7 basically, and the preamble before, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He keeps hammering at this distinction between the temporary earthly things and what is in the heavens. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in the heavens. He is in the heavenly Holy of Holies, in the throne room of God. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest of all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Okay? The pattern was of the heavenly reality. Now the manifestation in the desert, which the sons of Israel put together, was a shadow of the reality in the heavenly places, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. And this pattern which our Lord Jesus Christ gave was the true pattern. But the reality is in heaven. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So if you keep track of all these better things as you go through the Hebrews, it's quite a long list. It's everything, basically. Everything that matters. So not just better covenant, better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, we wouldn't need a second one. Behold, the days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. Not like the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, every one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all already know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So that's the heavenly basis of the covenant. The basis of the new covenant is the eternal state. The basis of the new covenant is in the end of the ages, the end of sin, the eternal state. He has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So that's the priestly order. Chapter 9 and 10 is on his priestly ministry, how it was carried out while he was on earth. And we talk about first the earthly priesthood, and we talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim glory, These are all types of the heavenly places, the heavenly Holy of Holies. Verse 6, now when these things were prepared, the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest entered, and only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And this he did over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was still standing. That didn't happen until our Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high. That's when that happened. And they relate to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. These are things for the corruptible body. They don't have anything to do with the resurrection body or the heavenly places or the reality. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through blood of goats and calves and things that can't save you, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all. Same word, hapax. Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, if and they don't, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Is there any such thing as a lamb without blemish? No. No such thing, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice without blemish. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So then we have the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise goes through the end of, well, to 10:18. And then we get another parenthetical warning. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the law was a teacher, right? Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They might receive the hope. For where a covenant in is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. We talked about this. A will means nothing until the guy dies that wrote it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. It is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first one was not inaugurated without blood. Whenever every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which I commanded you." And this had to be over and over and over again because it wasn't efficacious. It didn't do the job. In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. According to the law, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. For it was necessary for the copies of the real things in heaven, the copies, to be cleansed with blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should go every year with blood that wasn't his own. Now, a priest of Levi couldn't offer himself because he wasn't without blemish. He couldn't do it. So he went back every year to signify the reality that would come later. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, the only date that matters, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. There's the hope again, right? And since it rests in the character of God, it is a dependable hope. It is a fact that we can rely on. So the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year after year, which they offer continuously, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year, because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you don't desire, nor do you take pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's a lot of once and for alls in this book too. And they all have to do with the cross. By this will we have been sanctified once and for all. And every priest stands daily, can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. It's done. It's finished. Exactly like he said on the cross. The offering is finished. It's over. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool from his feet. So he's just waiting for it to play out. He has already won the victory. It's just playing out. For by one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. Therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ can say, the commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart. And that's it. That's it. Since therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we now have access into the holy place. Nobody ever went into the holy place before our Lord Jesus Christ went into the holy place. But now we come before the Father any time. By a new and living way, and that's what I meant when I said the superior way here, Better Covenant, Sacrifice, Tabernacle, Way, is referring to this 19 through 28 or so. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and our redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Once again, this is a once and for all thing. And we arrived with faith. That's all it took on our part. Sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Our hope rests in the character of God. He who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we're going to be out of time here, so let me just briefly go through here. He comes back and he develops this passage in the last three chapters when he talks about faith first. How were these people able to do these miraculous, wondrous things? It was by faith. And then the hope chapter, it starts out with the great section on self-discipline and divine discipline. Verse 8, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate children, and you're not sons, right? But it ends with the hope, verses 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will they escape if they turn away from the one who warns from heaven? Verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So there's the contrast between an earthly kingdom and the heavenly kingdom, which is forever, eternal, and can't be shaken. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So, after this passage on his priestly ministry that we were just in, the last section is the superiority of the power of Christ, better hope, better country, or kingdom as well, better covenant. We have the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, power of faith in Christ, and B, the power of hope in Christ, and that's the third parenthetical warning against apostasy, and that's the one on divine discipline that we were just reading in. And the last chapter, power of love in Christ, begins, let love of the brothers continue. Philadelphia, Philoxenia, hospitality to strangers. Remember the prisoners. Talks about marriage. Talks about character. Ends with, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So that's how we're able to do that. And then the great concluding benediction, one of the greatest. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. May he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then a personal greeting to Timothy, or regarding, but I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written you briefly. In other words, yes, I had to chide you and exhort you, but bear with it. It's good for you. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I'll see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. So, when we come back, we'll begin. We have already done the section on the superiority over the prophets, and we'll be in the superiority of the angels. I'm not going to dig real deep. I'm just going to give an introduction to angelology, because the focus of this chapter is not angels. The focus of this chapter is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's only talking about divine angels, and we'll give a brief introduction to that. But mostly, we're going to talk about who Christ is, because that's what the context is. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. We pray that you would help us to be willing, earthly vessels for your will on earth. Pray that you would help us be sensitive to your will. Pray that you would help us to see those doors and windows, those opportunities that you open for us to do your will. Pray that we might do all to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.